Paul sees God work in life, even though he's in a jail, he's in harsh circumstances, he can still rejoice. And of course, that's a word that keeps coming up over and over again. We'll see that again today, the rejoicing. And so just to bring us up to chapter 4, chapter 1 brings in this theme, koinonia. Participate as partners. And Paul says in chapter 2, if you do that, you will fill up my joy. By being of one mind, you will fill up my joy. It's one mind about one message, the gospel. Again, you never want to lose sight of that in this book. And then in chapter 3, he's going to tell them to stand firm, to walk in grace. And chapter 3 is where he introduces this whole idea that there are false teachers. There are false teachers. There's a legalist on one side, and that's who he refers to in the first part of chapter 3. Then there's the libertines on the other side. That's what he refers to on the 3 or near the end. And what are legalists? A legalist is someone that comes up to you and says, I know what's best for you. If you do what I tell you, then God will be pleased. That's a legalist. A libertine on the other side is one that says, I know what's best for me. I want to do what I want to do. I'm not too concerned about what you want. I'm not too concerned about your needs. I'm concerned about number one and what I want. That's the libertine. Either extreme, the focus is on man, what Paul calls the flesh, not the Spirit of God. And it's a denial of grace in either case. The legalist, for salvation is by your own effort. And of course, the libertine is, if God saved you, you can do whatever you want. They're both heresy. Grace is realizing humbly before God that God saved me. And that now I want to humble myself before God and allow Him to use me for the good of others. That's what the book of Philippians is about. And it's easy to fall off one way or the other because we are flesh. We are sinful. Now, I always use the example of how easy is it to become a legalist, a person who is strong in the faith. How quickly can he fall away and become legalistic? My example is Peter. When he goes to Galatia, he sides with the Judaizers and turns his back on the gospel in practice. When we come to chapter 4 now and look at that, we're going to come to kind of the summary of everything he's kind of said. And what he's going to do in the first 19 verses of chapter 4, he's going to give us some mental tools. So he gives us these mental tools. The first one is cooperation, which is our koinonia. Again, that's our theme. Concentration. What do we think about as you go through the day? And contentment. What does it mean to be content? So the theme of chapter 4, bringing these three things together, these mental tools, the theme of chapter 4 is peace. And these mental tools bring peace. Both peace to us individually, in our own minds, in our own lives, and then brings peace corporately as we all work together. So the first thing we're going to talk about is cooperation, koinonia. 4:2-5, he's going to focus just on that, because there is a problem that he's heard about in Philippians, and he wants to kind of get this sorted out. Look at chapter 4, and verse 1 is what I call a hinge verse. A verse that kind of moves from one place to another. In chapter 4, he's looking back to chapter 3 because there are going to be false teachers, but I want you to stand firm. And then looking forward, you've got to stand firm for the faith because there's going to be conflict in your midst. So let's look at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. In light of that, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Verse 4 continues the thought because he doesn't break this off. It's going to say, rejoice in the Lord always. He's talking to these two women and these workers. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your forbearing or gentleness or meekness be known to all men. The Lord is near. Now that really ends the paragraph. I have a paragraph break in my Bible in verse 4, but I think all these verses 2-5 all go together because he's all speaking to these women. And what's he say will bring joy to him in chapter 2? If you be of the same mind, if you all get along, and have one common purpose, that brings joy to me. So Paul is concerned about these women. So if they're not getting along, you can ask yourself this question. If they're not getting along, I don't know what their focus is. Who are they most concerned about in relationship to each other? Me. Euodia is more concerned about her than she is about Syntyche. And Syntyche is obviously, they have a disagreement about something. And so she's more concerned about she being right and going to put Euodia down. Obviously. Because Paul, here, he's in prison in Rome and he's heard about this. So this must be a pretty significant argument going on. And he wants these men to gently come in and to help them. Notice he says, he doesn't say scold them or, you know, kick them out of the church. He says, I want you to help these women. Was Jesus only concerned about his position and his glory? He left the glories of heaven, emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Here, God, Jesus is in fact God in the Old Testament. He's the Lord of the Old Testament. Jesus is Lord. But he leaves his position in heaven and takes on the form of a bondservant. Attitude he wants them to take is to be gracious and gentle. Notice he says, verse 5, this conflict you have, back off and continue being in one mind. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. And, of course, in the midst of this, he tells them, verse 4, to rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. He keeps focusing on that. But let your gentle spirit be known to all men, to everyone around you. Now, here he's kind of speaking to everybody here. He points to the conflict between these two women, but he's really focusing on everyone. And he said, you know, I want you to have this graciousness toward each other. That's living in grace. Be gracious toward each other. Be gentle. Be meek. Well, now, his final statement is the Lord is near. The Lord is near. And remember, up in 3:20, he says, our citizenship's in heaven, and we wait for a Savior. That's what we're doing. We're waiting for a Savior. Who could come when? Anytime. You notice Paul doesn't put in Philippians that the Savior someday is going to come, but it's going to be a couple thousand years, so we don't have to worry about him coming. No, he says, no, we're waiting. Paul himself and you Philippians, we're waiting right now for a Savior who could come at any moment. That's why he says the Lord is near. And this isn't the word near in the sense of distance, that, oh, Jesus is right close to us all the time. That's a misinterpretation of that. Jesus is close to us. His Spirit does live within us. But this is the emphasis on time. His nearness in time is so close that you want to behave as if he could come in the next 10 minutes. Do you want to be found arguing with one of your fellow co-workers when he shows up? If he shows up, we don't want to be caught and be ashamed. Jesus could come at any moment. That should alter the way we do things and the way we get along with people. So now let's move to the next thing, concentration. Do we worry or do we reckon? Reckoning mean do we concentrate on things that matter? But let's look at 6 through 9. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I'm not going to break it off there like I used to do. Just take just that verse by itself, because he really moves on in this context. He's saying, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, and there is in all of these things that he just talked about. These things are all worth thinking about and contemplating. Let your mind dwell on these things. And the word mind dwell in my Bible, let your mind dwell, that's the word for reckon. Or to calculate. Let your mind reckon on these things. The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Paul says, if you copy me, you'll do well because I'm copying Jesus. Practice these things. Do these things and the God of peace will be with you. Now there's the concept of peace comes up twice. Let's go back to anxiety and worry. Be anxious or don't worry about anything. To worry about something is really sin because it's focusing on myself. Here you go. I always go back to this myself. You got something that you simply don't know what to do about, and so you mull it over and over again. You're telling me, I got to figure out a way to fix this. But I'm a worrier by nature, and some of you aren't. And I've been this way all my life. I'm a worrier. Oh, I can't, you know, what if this happens? What if that happens? And I got to fix this. Can we really fix anything? No, we really can't. And, you know, you think about what are the major worries of life? Money's number one, always up there. Health, that's another one, always up there. And then put money and health together. Do I have enough health insurance? You know. By saying be anxious for nothing, he's kind of telling us you're going to be anxious about things. You're going to worry. You are worriers. Some people are more so than others. But what do you do about it? He does give the solution. Right? There's an interesting kind of a root of the word worry. It's called ruminate. What's a cow do with his cud? He goes on the field, eats a bunch of grass, it sits in his upper stomach. He goes back to the barn at night when he can rest and relax, and then he brings up what he swallowed earlier and then chews it so he can digest it. That's ruminating. Now, when we ruminate on something, we're taking an idea and mulling it over and over and over and over, trying to look for a fix, trying to think, oh, how am I going to get out of this? That's ruminating. Now, that's also, there's another word for that. It's called meditation. If you have that quality of being a chronic worrier, you can use that as an asset. You know why? Because then you can go down to verse 8 and take those things he's talking about there and ruminate on those things, and you're going to strengthen yourself. Concentrate and meditate and ruminate on things that will build not only you up, but people around you. And that will become an asset. Be anxious for nothing but by prayer. What does praying do? It takes this thing I can't fix and gives it to God. I'm going to relax on this issue. And I'm going to concentrate on the things I have to do that you want me to do and not try to fix something that I can't fix and only you can fix. Like how long am I going to live? Or am I going to get sick or not? Or how much am I going to have enough money? Commit yourself to serving the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. That's exactly what Paul's saying here. Real meditation is not ruminating about things you're worried about. Prayer is letting God know what you're worried about. Now you can say, well, why do I have to let God know what I'm worried about? Doesn't he know what I'm worried about? Yes, but he wants you to know that you're worried. Turn everything over to him in prayer with thanksgiving. So now you're going to say, Lord, I'm in this circumstance I can't fix. I'm worried about it. I'm ruminating over it. But you know what? I'm going to say, Lord, I'm thankful for it. And I'm going to let you handle it. And the peace of God, which surpasses comprehension. Because here I am, I'm worried and worried and worried. I can't fix this. I can't figure it out. And all of a sudden, I turn it over to God. And all of a sudden, now I'm not worried about that. I have peace. I don't understand this because I still don't have a solution to my problem. Take Paul, for example. He's still in prison tied to a Roman guard. He's not worried about that. In fact, that becomes one of his great testimonies. Paul is grateful for where he is, even though he's exactly in the same position that he could be worried about. He's no longer worried about it. He's got peace that guards his heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Guarding the heart and mind, again, you don't want to divorce the context here. How do I guard my heart and mind? Whatever's true, whatever's honorable, all this list of things, let your mind dwell on these things. Reckon these things to be true. Ruminate on these things, and your heart and mind will be guarded. There's not a mystical element here. If I'm worried and I pray to God, he's just going to give me this awesome sense of peace that I'm not going to understand. No, the other side of this is I've got to actively participate in doing something to replace that worry, ruminating thought. I got to go to the other side. I'm the one who has to dwell on things that will build me up. And in the midst of this, God will give me peace. Now, where do we find these things that are pure, lovely, good repute, excellent? Where's the best place to go to find some of these things? God's Word. Things like the Psalms. Things like the book of Philippians. And so there's a great advantage to knowing these things, because if you don't know the Scripture, what are you going to meditate on? Notice when he says that, let your mind dwell on these things. And then verse 9, the things that you learned to receive and heard and seen in me, like the things I just told you, do those things. Practice those things, and the God of peace will be with you. So by true focus and reckoning, you get God's peace, not only inside, but among yourselves. Because the peace he talks about in verse 7, the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension shall guard your hearts and minds. That's the individual mind. That's my mind is now at peace. If you have that kind of peace, what impact will that have on others around you? When he says the peace of God in verse 9, the peace of God will be with you, he's using the plural. take the word with and say among, because the preposition could be translated the same way. With you, in you, among you. The peace of God will be among all of you. If each of you can develop this sense of giving it to God and be grateful before God, then God's peace will be among all of you. What if together we all individually have the peace of God? I have no anxieties, I have no worries about the things I can't control. Then just think of the impact that we'll have in fellowship in this body of people that Paul says is the church at Philippians. But if we get bogged down in worry and fear and anxiety and disagreement like Euodia and Syntyche had, what's that going to do to the fellowship, the koinonia, which is really the theme of the book? And what is it like if you're worried? Are you rejoicing and thanking God for your circumstances? You say, well, yeah, I'll rejoice and thank God if everything's going well. But see, that's not what Paul said. That's not what Paul teaches here, is it? Where's Paul? In a jail, tied to a Roman guard. It probably is, he finds very annoying. You know why? Because the Roman guard probably doesn't like Paul very well. Because we have all these problems. If they bog us down, we cannot have God's peace. Especially in the context of a group of people. We're faulty, we're flawed, and only by God's grace can we get along. And that's what makes koinonia like miraculous. The peace of God among us. Sometimes you look around at people and go, that's impossible. Yeah, sometimes it's better just to be by yourself. So the final thing is contentment. Now Paul says he finds contentment whether he's rich or poor. If we go to 10, he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. And what's concern there meant that them knowing that he was in hardship and needed help, and they were able to help him. He says, I know now, but with the way things were, I'm in Rome, I'm farther away, you've lacked opportunity, but he says, I know you still wanted to help me. He says, I really am grateful for that. But he says in verse 11, he says, but I want to clarify something here. I'm not asking you for something because I have to have it. I'm not speaking from want. I'm not speaking from want, for I have learned, there's the critical word, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. Now the same word learned is up there in verse 9. Things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Same idea of learning. And the word there is the word for disciple. The Greek word is mathetes. Used as disciple, discipling, teaching someone something else, being a teacher for someone, but it's more than just teaching facts. This word encompasses teaching someone by what you say and what you do. Process. It's both instructional and experiential. It's the kind of learning that Proverbs talks about, that the father teaches the son. It's the same process, instruction, which involves both reward and discipline. And that's what he's saying. For I have learned through a process of sometimes trial and error, but sometimes taking God at his word and obeying him, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I'm in. So I'm in a Roman jail, I'm content. I'm okay. I don't have anything, I'm okay. And he goes on to explain that. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. Now humble means, he means they're poor. I know what it's like to have nothing. And I also know what it's like to be rich. Now, when he was a Pharisee, he was probably wealthy. And we know from chapter 2 that he gave all that up. But whether he's had wealth because of the gifts of others, he says, look, that didn't make any difference. He goes on in verse 12, in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret. He says it again. I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. And so he says, you know, I can tolerate poverty. Not only that, even better, I can tolerate prosperity. Because you know what? It's prosperity that generally kills off a Christian witness faster than poverty. Go all the way back to the Old Testament, to Moses' sermon to the people in the book of Deuteronomy as they're getting ready to go into the land. And he says, here's what's going to happen. You're going to go into the land. God's going to give you blessings that you don't deserve. And he's going to bless you and bless you and bless you. And you're going to become rich. And when you become rich, you're going to say, we no longer have need of God. and you will turn away. Moses says, guaranteed, you're going to turn away because you will become rich based on the blessings that God gives you. And if you take the warning of the Old Testament and the warning of just experience, prosperity can be really bad for you. And Paul says, you know, even prosperity hasn't hurt me. I have learned the secret. Now you go, well, what's the secret? What's the next verse? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's in the context of what he's just said. I've been rich, I've been poor, and it doesn't make any difference. I can do all things. I can be in either state through him who strengthens me. That's the secret. And I can only be content through Christ. So you can't take this verse and say, well, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can go on this venture and Christ is going to strengthen me. I can do it. Maybe you just simply want to do it. You're going to claim this verse. And this verse is not talking about you being able to do anything you want to do, because Christ is going to back you up. Remember, the devil told Jesus to jump off the pinnacle of the temple and the Lord will hold you up. And what Jesus tell him? Don't you test God in that way. If you all of a sudden find yourself in poverty, you can live in poverty because Christ will strengthen you in the midst of that poverty. When you worry, are you content? Can you see how these things go together? I'm trying to take what he starts off in the beginning, saying don't be anxious for nothing, and then I've learned contentment. Put these two things together. If you're not content, you can ask yourself, what am I worried about? Now, if you're worried, are you going to be content? And if you're worried and not content, how are you going to get along with other people? Especially those who you're thrown into a mix called the church, who normally you meet people who you would never really come across in your normal course of life, and you're thrown together with them now in a common goal to present the gospel to other people. How are you going to get along in that context? See how this affects everything? So now look at this in 14. Let's move on. He says, this learning process, I've learned the secret. And in learning the secret and being content, what that leads to is what he's going to talk about next, and that is sacrifice and blessing. Look at 14. Nevertheless, even though I can get along with nothing, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. He says, I'm appreciative of what you've done. I'm saying if you give me nothing, I'm still going to be content. And you yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving except you. For even in Thessalonica, you sent me a gift more than once for my needs. I appreciate what you've done, and I don't need what you've given me. But he said, I appreciate it, not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account in heaven. Seek you first the kingdom of heaven, and God will add all these things unto you. Where's your treasure? Where a man's treasure is, that's where his heart is. Don't think that money is going to be your security. Your security is in heaven. That's where your account is. See what he's saying here? Everything you've given to me is like you've just added to your bank balance up there in glory. You sought the kingdom of God, and God is providing for you so you can provide for me, and that's going to add to your account when you get to glory. We're all going to see, oh my gosh, look what those people did. Verse 18, go on there. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant and acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. That's where this word sacrifice and blessing come in. What he says here, what Epaphroditus has brought me, is like an Old Testament sacrifice that has a fragrant aroma in the nostrils of God. It's pleasing, it's acceptable, because you gave it in the right spirit, and God is pleased with that. Do we do what we do as Christians in our ministry and in koinonia and fellowship with others because we like it all the time? No, I don't do what I do because I like it. If I get to the point where I go, I really don't feel like doing this, I got to ask myself the question, I'm not doing it for me. Aren't I doing it for those people that you want me to serve? And aren't I doing it to please you? And if I do it to please you, then that becomes a sacrificial, pleasing aroma in his nostrils. That's the motivation that he wants us to have. Even if the circumstances are not favorable, if I do it willingly to please God, and because others may like what I do, not necessarily that I like what I do, but that they like what I do, that pleases God. What's that going to do for others? It builds them up with the goal that they will then do things to please others, and which pleases God. Again, this concentration on this one goal we have, and that's to get the gospel out there, to keep the gospel in focus, to magnify Jesus in the eyes of the world. So he says in verse 19, if you do that, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Seek ye first, and God will supply all your needs. See, Paul saying the same thing, different words. Jesus is Paul's model. And Paul's going to say the same things that Jesus did. He's going to use different words, but he's going to say basically the same thing. Sacrifice and blessing means that you're simply giving what God has given you. And God is going to hold that to your account when you get to glory. So you bless me, God blesses you, which is to the praise of God's glory. It always goes back to him. Paul's impact. 22:23. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you, and all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Especially those who are saints in the palace. That is amazing. Saints are in the palace of Caesar. How? How'd that happen? How could that be? Go back to chapter 1. Look at verse 12. The progress report from the Roman jail to the Philippians. Here's the progress report. Here's what's going on in Rome. Oh, woe is me. I'm stuck next to this Roman guard and I can't get out and I can't do anything. Woe is me. No, you don't find that. I want you to know, brethren, here's my report, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. When he's saying that there's saints now in the palace of Caesar, how did they get there? Because Paul's in jail. I want you to know that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Look at the impact he's had because he's in jail. He said, that's Paul's progress report. He would get visitors. They would talk about the gospel. Of course, if he didn't have a visitor, who is he going to talk to? The Roman guard. What's he going to talk to the Roman guard about? Jesus Christ and the gospel. Now, that guard is going to have two reactions. He's going to find this most annoying. He's going to leave there at the end of his shift, which is probably 12 hours, so upset, he's going to go home and take it out on his wife. He's going to complain to his wife what this idiot said to him all day long. Now, his wife, one of two things is going to happen. She's going to hear about Jesus Christ and how he died for her sins, and she's going to do one of two things. Yeah, that idiot, what's he talking about? Or, that might be right. She believes it. She goes tell her girlfriends the next day at the coffee klatch. A couple more of them believe it. And this begins to spread through the whole Roman palace, all because Paul is in prison. See, and now what if the Roman guard goes home and says, you know, this guy told me the most amazing thing. That there's a guy named Jesus Christ who's really the Son of God who died on the cross and he died for my sins. And he talks that over with his family and they begin to believe it. What's that do in the palace? That's what's happening. That's why Paul's so optimistic and so grateful that God has put him in the situation he's in, because, you know, he's looking at this now going, you know, I don't know if I could have done this any better. I don't know how I could have gotten into the palace more directly than being chained to a Roman guard and let these guys talk and complain about what I'm saying. So, you know, you may present the gospel to someone and they may not like what you say and they may go complain to their friends, that guy, he's saying this and this and this and this. And he may transmit what you said about the gospel pretty accurately. You know, God can take that, even though he is critical of it and making fun of it, and still use that in the life of another person to save them. Isn't that amazing? Because it's his word that he honors. It's not me that he honors. It's his word that he honors. So that's Philippians. Ralph, would you pray for us to close? Thanks a lot.